John 5:25. This is God's word. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I suppose that sooner or later in everyone's life, they wrestle with the question, is there life beyond death? It's an age-old question. Most biblical scholars seem to agree that the book of Job is probably the oldest writing in our Bibles. And though the events of the first half of Genesis predate the history of Job, they were not recorded until the time of Moses, which was much later than Job. And so in Job, the oldest writing that we have of the biblical writings, we find the suffering patriarch wrestling with the question, Job 14:14, if a man dies, will he live again? I remember the first time I wrestled with that question. Somehow, I had avoided that question for 18 years of my life. But in the summer following my high school graduation, my grandmother died, and my cousins and I were pallbearers at her funeral. It was the first funeral in my life that I had ever attended. Think about that for a minute. I had never attended a funeral. And I distinctly remember the sound that echoed through the mausoleum as the vault closed. And the question that it brought to my mind, that echoing sound, was, now what? Now what? Is that the end, or is there something else? It was a mixture of despair and fear and curiosity. And God was using those emotions and those questions to draw me to himself. And it was as I came to him that I found the answers to those questions in his word. I found in his word that not only is there life after death, but more surprisingly than that, there's also a death before death. I was afraid of what would happen to me when I died, all the while not knowing that I was already dead and in need of being brought to life by Jesus. So these are the kinds of things that Jesus is talking about here in this brief text that we've just read. He's talking about his power to give life to the dead. And so we see, first of all, that he has the power to give life to the spiritually dead. We see this in verses 25 and 26. Now, you've probably noticed that there's a craze going around in our culture today about zombies. What is a zombie? Well, a zombie in popular folklore is a dead body that's been enlivened by some mystical or paranormal power. In short, zombies are the semi-living walking dead, or sometimes they're called the undead. You walk into any bookstore, you'll find titles like The Zombie Survival Guide, or Pride and Prejudice and Zombies. In the toy aisle of your local big box store, you'll find a whole line of Monster High dolls. You know, not Barbies for your children to dress up and play with, but zombies for them to dress up and play with. Movies, TV shows, video games commonly feature human beings pitted against hordes of the undead. And on a somewhat regular basis even, otherwise, mainstream news outlets report stories dealing with the fears of a zombie apocalypse. In fact, on a regular mainstream news outlet, I heard recently that the Centers for Disease Control has launched a campaign to prepare citizens for a zombie apocalypse. Now, they did that tongue-in-cheek, thinking that if you were prepared for a zombie apocalypse, you can handle the next hurricane that comes along. But picking up on the popularity of that, just last week, in San Diego, California. The United States Navy and Marine personnel there engaged in zombie apocalypse training, thinking that if they could defend the country against the zombie apocalypse, they could handle any kind of terrorist attack that would arise. Well, this is all capitalizing on the popularity of this cultural meme of zombies. Well, it's kind of foolish, don't you think? This idea that we could be invaded at any time by multitudes of walking undead corpses. Well, what if I told you that I believe we've already been invaded by this horde of walking undead corpses? You say, well, in that case, I think we need to make some phone calls and have you evaluated according to latest scientific research about what your well-being might be. But no, in a very real and spiritual sense, we are surrounded by the living dead. Spiritual zombies. Spiritual zombies. Now you notice in verse 25 that Jesus says, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Notice the phrase, and now is. An hour is coming, and now is. Now, Jesus is talking about something that's taking place, not in the future, though it will happen then as well, but in the present. It's happening in the present at the time of his earthly ministry. The dead are able to hear his voice, and those who hear live. Now, we know that Jesus did, in fact, raise the dead to life on a few occasions. There was Lazarus, and there was the son of the widow at Nain, and there was Jairus' daughter. Only three times recorded in the Bible that Jesus raised a dead body to life. Aside from those three, we don't know if he ever did it any more than that or how often. But that doesn't seem to be what he's talking about here. Notice that here, in the present tense, Jesus speaks of giving life to the dead, but it's not universal in its effect. He says the time is now that the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, but he seems to indicate that not all will hear, and thus not all will receive life. He contrasts that with what we read in verse 28. There, we don't find any mention of a present work, only a future work. There, they are not described as the dead, but rather as those who are in the tombs. In the present state, verse 25, not all receive life. In the future state, verse 28, all who are in the tombs hear his voice and come forth. So it seems that Jesus is saying that not all who are dead are in the tombs. Not all who are dead are in the tombs. There are some others who are dead outside the tomb, and if they will hear his voice, they will receive life. Okay, so what's going on here? The dead that Jesus is describing in verse 25 are what I would call spiritual zombies. The living dead, who are walking around in human bodies, but who are dead spiritually. Who are they? Well, in fact, every member of the human race is born in that condition, and a good plenty remain that way. Turn over, if you will, just leave your bulletin or something there in John 5, and turn over, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2. Those of you who've been at IBC for a while, Ephesians should still be a good, well-worn place in your Bibles. We spent a considerable amount of time going through that book some years ago. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, notice the first words, Paul says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." Now, notice that he does not say, "You were sick. You were disabled. You were a little unwell." He says, "You were dead. You were dead." You remember that God told Adam that on the day that he ate of the forbidden fruit, he would surely die. Now, physically, Adam did not die on that day. In fact, God saw fit to provide a substitute to die for Adam. A sacrificial animal from which skins were taken to make a covering for Adam and Eve. There was physical death on that day, but Adam did not die physically. A substitute died in his place, depicting the promise of the gospel. But sin brought about a condition in Adam that would ultimately lead to his physical death. But immediately, the very instant of his sin, he died spiritually. And the terminal disease of sin has been spread to the entire human race. So we are all born dead in the spiritual sense, and we are all susceptible to death in the physical sense. We live in dead, we live in dying bodies with dead spirits. Because of the effect of sin on the human race. Paul says in Romans 5:12, therefore just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because why? All sinned. So what's the natural condition of a human being? Dead and dying. Spiritually dead, physically dying because of sin. Now you might say, well, I don't know about you, I feel pretty good today. I don't feel dead. If it seems like to me if I were dead, I would know it. Well, a couple of weeks ago, I was engaged in the first battle of my annual war with the leaves in my yard. And in the course of the battle, there was a sneak attack as the leaves employed a secret nuclear option in the battle. A deployment of yellow jackets was launched in my direction. And that caused the battle to have to be suspended as I began to be bombarded by the yellow jackets. So I went to the store and I said, I've got to find something to deal with these yellow jackets. And I found this can of Raid that says it's good for bees, hornets, yellow jackets, things like that. And on the label of the Raid can, it says, Raid kills bugs dead. That's good. That's what I want. I wanted to kill them, and I wanted to kill them dead. So that's exactly what I wanted. So when nightfall came, and the yellow jackets had gone in their little hole in the ground, I filled that hole up with Raid to kill those bugs dead. The next day I went out, and there were hundreds of yellow jackets still swarming around. And so it occurred to me that if Raid had indeed killed the yellow jackets, it had not killed them dead. There must have been some live kind of killing that the Raid did to the yellow jackets. But now, when I think about that, I think about that's how sin works in us. It kills us. But we're still buzzing around, aren't we? Yes, sin kills us, but it has not yet killed us dead. There's some kind of live kind of killing that sin is doing to us. It has killed us spiritually, but it will kill us physically. Before that physical death occurs, we are already dead, spiritually. What does spiritual death look like? You're still at Ephesians 2. Notice how Paul describes it in verse 2 of Ephesians 2. He says that these spiritual zombies walk according to the course of this world. According to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So their lives are characterized by an enslavement to a worldly set of values that are disobedient to the will and word of God. They are dictated by Satan. Then in verse 3, he says that these spiritual zombies live in the lusts of the flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and by nature are children of wrath. They live under the condemnation of God because they serve their own warped desires as a god. To be spiritually dead, one writer says, is to be insensible to the things of God and totally unable to respond to Him. That part of our being that communicates with and interacts with God is dead within us from birth. You were dead, Paul says. But that's really the most amazing thing about what he's saying here in Ephesians 2 about the state of spiritual death. He's using the past tense. You were dead. Were. You were dead. In verse 3, he says, you formerly lived this way. In lived what way? Dead. You formerly lived dead. It's past tense. So how have we gone from being spiritual zombies, from being dead, to being spiritually alive? Notice verse 3. No, or verse 4, rather. But God. That's my two favorite words in any Bible verse. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. How'd you go from being dead to being alive? God brought you to life by his mercy, by his grace, by his love. What's Paul saying? He's saying the exact same thing that Jesus is saying back in our text in John 5. He's saying the time has come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and when they hear his voice, they will come to life. He will bring them to life. We are transformed from spiritual death to spiritual life by what we call the effectual call of Christ through the gospel. The voice of Christ comes breaking into the life of a spiritually dead person like some kind of summons, like a king is inviting someone to respond to him, and the summons itself has the power to make that response happen. This calling, Grudem says, has the capacity to draw us out of the kingdom of darkness and bring us into God's kingdom. It raises us up from spiritual death. It makes us finally spiritually alive. And that happened to you the moment you heard and believed the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You were made alive in him. We call it being born again. Some of you may not have experienced it. You're still a spiritual zombie. But the moment that you hear and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are brought from death into life. Now, how is it that the Son, the Lord Jesus, can give this life away? He says in verse 26 that it's because he has life in himself. You see, our lives are derived. They're derived. Most immediately, our lives are derived from the lives of our parents, who, for lack of a better word, we could say they gave life to us through procreation. But more ultimately, beyond that, see, you just... If you do that, you say, well, who's our life derived from? Our parents. Well, who was their life derived from? Well, their parents. Who was their life derived from? Their parents. It's kind of like the old argument between the two Greek philosophers. And one says, if Atlas is holding up the world, then what's holding up Atlas? And the other guy says, he's standing on the back of a turtle. He says, well, what's holding up that turtle? He says, he's standing on the back of another turtle. He says, well, what's holding up that turtle? He said, look, man, it's just turtles all the way down. All right? Well, our lives are derived from the lives of our parents, who are derived from the lives of their parents. But see, it's not turtles all the way down. Ultimately, over all this, our lives are derived from God. From God, who created humanity, who gave life to man, who has the ability to uphold and sustain human life through his providential care, and who granted human beings the ability to procreate and thus to bear offspring after our own kind. We are derived beings, derived ultimately from God. But when Job was presented with the news that his children had died, he recognized this. He said, the Lord gave. What does he mean? It means those lives were derived from God. The Lord gave them to us. And the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And concerning that response, the Bible says, through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Because he understood that human life is a derived life. But see, when it comes to the life that's in Jesus Christ, it's not derived in any way. He has life in himself. He is self-existent. And the life that he has, he's able to give to others. Well, what are we to make of this idea in verse 26? It says that the life that Jesus has in himself was given to him by the Father. I'll just tell you, there's a lot of ways to get this wrong. Admittedly, it's complicated. It's a mysterious truth that's bound up in the infinite mystery of the triune Godhead, the Holy Trinity. But the idea here seems to have something to do with the incarnation of Christ. With the fact that the Son of God, God the Son, became man in the person of Jesus, and there was a condescension from his divine nature into human nature. He is still fully God, fully man at all times, but there was a condescension, a humbling. The Bible talks about this in Philippians 2, where it says that although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. The word we use there is kenosis. It means a pouring out, an emptying. He emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself. Christ emptied himself of his divine glory and his divine power to condescend and become a human being. But it was pleasing to the Father that he should retain some of his divine attributes, even as he became a human being. And one of those attributes was the power to have life in himself and to give that life away to others. So we read in John 1:4, that in him, that is in Christ, the living word of God, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The Father was pleased to grant the Son to retain his self-existent nature, this life in himself, which he has the power to give to the spiritually dead who hear and respond in faith through the call of his voice, and they are brought to life through the proclamation of the gospel. Jesus said in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." You are his sheep because you heard his voice, and you were brought to life by it, and you came and followed him. "The hour is coming," Jesus said, "and it now is. If you're spiritually dead, dead in your trespasses and sin, the voice of Christ is flooding into your life to bring you to real spiritual living. If you've never turned in faith to the Lord Jesus, he's calling out to you even today to announce that through his sinless life, through his sacrificial death, through his glorious resurrection, your sins can be washed away. And you can have life eternal and abundant beginning even in this very moment. The spiritual life that Jesus gives to the spiritual dead is available right now. And it's a foreshadowing in the present of a coming day that's yet future, which Jesus goes on to describe in verses 27 to 30. Because not only does he have the power to give life to the spiritually dead in the here and now, but he also has the authority to raise and judge the entire human race in the last day. Donya and I have been married for 15 years, and for all but two of those years, we've lived beside of a cemetery. For the first 6 years of our marriage, we lived beside of one. Then we had a 2-year break from cemetery life, and for the last 7 years, we've lived beside of another cemetery. And people often ask us, what's it like to live beside of a cemetery? And we say, well, it's very quiet, actually. Do you have neighbors who like to be nosy and snoop around and see what you're up to all hours of the night? We don't. Do you have neighbors who play their music so loud that it keeps you awake at night? We don't. It's kind of nice. There's not a lot of activity going on in most graveyards. It's a good place to live. But that's not always going to be true. Because there's a day coming, Jesus says, in which there will be a great upheaval in every cemetery in the world. Now that day remains yet in the future. Unlike verse 25, there's no present tense component of this promise. There he said, the hour is coming, and now is. Now he just says, it's coming, the hour is coming, it's yet future. How far in the future will this occur? Don't know. Don't know. We do know that every day that elapses, we're one day closer to it than we were the day before. I don't know how long it's going to be, but it's getting closer all the time. Now, in the previous section, we're talking about the spiritual dead, the spiritual zombies who are walking around every day among us. But now we're talking about the physical dead. They're in the tombs. They're in the tombs, he says. One day, all who are in the tombs, Jesus says, will hear his voice and what? Come forth. The same voice that brings life to the spiritually dead here and now will call all the dead to rise from their tombs and stand face to face before Him. So again, back to Job. Job said this, "I know that my Redeemer lives and that at the last He will take His stand on the earth, and even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." Do you like Handel's Messiah? You listen to that every year at Christmas. Beautiful songs that set the tone for the Christmas season. And you're listening along and all of a sudden you hear this line, "Though worms destroy my body." I thought I was listening to Christmas music. That sounds like Halloween music. What's he talking about? "Though I'm dead, decayed, totally destroyed in the tomb, my physical body, after my flesh has been destroyed and devoured, yet in my flesh I shall see God." For the last 350 years, at least, probably much longer than that, as Christians gather to bury their dead, words similar to these have been spoken nearly every time. At the graveside of a saint in Christ, we say something to this effect, that we commit this body to the ground, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, in the sure and certain hope, key words, sure and certain hope of the resurrection from the dead unto eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. In almost every graveside service for a Christian person for at least 350 years. Why 350 years? Because we know that the words occurred in the Anglican Book of Common Prayer in 1662, but they probably come earlier than that. No matter the circumstances, no matter the degree of sorrow that might be in my heart over the death of a loved one, I can't tell you how much joy I find as I speak the words, sure and certain hope of the resurrection. Because folks, I want to tell you, I believe it. I believe it. And when I stand there and realize that we are putting the physical, mortal remains of this body to rest, that it is in hope and in certainty that Christ is going to raise that body up again. And that is the greatest comfort that any grieving Christian can know. We are confident by faith that death is not the end. That the day is coming when the soul of our departed loved one, the soul which is already with the Lord, will be reunited with a risen and glorified body and live forever with Christ. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, this is a sure and certain hope that we have. No greater comfort. Now, what we don't often express verbally at the graveside service is that there's also a sure and certain promise of resurrection for those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no hope and no comfort in that promise. Though the unbeliever has a promise of resurrection and a promise of a conscious existence beyond death, it is not a joyous existence in the glorious presence of Christ in heaven, but rather it's a perpetual, eternal existence of judgment and condemnation. It seems odd to even call it life. It's at best a mere existence in the most agonizing of conditions, but it's real. And it's conscious, unending. And that is a sure and certain promise. You say, how do you know? Jesus said it. He said it right here. He says in verse 28, don't marvel at it. Don't think that's hard to believe. Don't marvel. These words are true. When all who are in the tombs come forth in response to the voice of Christ, there will be a great separating of humanity. Now, this text really says nothing about the chronology or the timing of this. There are other texts in Scripture that seem to indicate that the resurrection of the righteous dead will occur prior to the resurrection of the unrighteous dead. This text doesn't contradict that. It doesn't even address it. It merely addresses the reality that all humanity, both Christian, non-Christian, saved, unsaved, righteous, unrighteous, will be raised and separated into two populations. Jesus says here that those who did the good deeds will be raised to a resurrection of life. Now, it would be very easy to mistakenly infer that Jesus is saying here that people will earn their eternal life on the basis of their works, but that is most definitely not what Jesus is saying here. The Bible makes it abundantly clear from cover to cover that works do not and cannot save. All right, I was reading over my sermon last night and I found a typo in it. Where I wrote the word works, I had mistakenly put the word words. And as I was reading along, I read this, that the Bible makes abundantly clear from cover to cover that words do not and cannot save. And I thought to myself, I need to change that because it should say works. Works do not and cannot save. But you know what? Words don't either. Words don't either. You know, there's a lot of people who believe they're saved on the basis of their own words or on the basis of their own works. But your words and your works are not what saves you. As spiritually dead people, we are unable to do anything, unable to say anything in our own power to bring pleasure to God. And if we have any so-called righteousness of our own, it's nothing but filthy rags in God's sight. So then, how will those who did the good deeds be raised to a resurrection of life? Well, we have to rely on the whole context of Scripture to understand this. In John 6:28, the people asked Jesus, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus says in John 6:29, "This is the work of God." You ready? This is the work. What is the work that we can do to please God? Here it is. "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent." What's the doing? What's the thing that we must do? It is to not do, but to receive what has been done for you. There is nothing you can do, only to receive what has been done for you in Christ. It is the receiving of Christ as Lord and Savior on the basis of His sinless life, the death that He died in your place for your sins, that He might bear your wrath. It is the power of His resurrection and your receiving of that as a gift and trusting in Him to save you. That is the good deed that leads to eternal life. It's not a deed at all. It's a deadly doing to think that you can work your way into that. Be done with your deadly doings and believe what Christ has done for you. When a person receives Him, they're transformed from spiritual death to spiritual life here and now. Eventually, the promise is they will be raised physically to eternal life with Him in the glory of heaven. How do you know it's true? How do you know a person who says, because like I said, words don't save you any more than works do. How do you know then that a person really is saved? The validity of their faith, their validity of their belief in Him is demonstrated by perseverance in God-glorifying, righteous living, not done in an effort to earn salvation, but done as an overflowing of His life within us. You say, why do you do what you do? I want to work hard to make God happy. No, wrong answer. Why do you do what you do? I want to work hard so I can show God how thankful I am for Him. That in itself is a wrong answer. Why do you do what you do? I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live now in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. For me to live is Christ, Paul says. It is not my doing. It's the outworking of the indwelling Christ within me. That is the doing. That is the deed. And so the good deeds that lead to a resurrection of life are not even our own. We merely receive and appropriate for ourselves what Christ has done for us, and He lives and works through us those deeds that demonstrate the validity of our relationship with Him. Works don't make a person a Christian. Words don't make a person a Christian. Christ makes a person a Christian. But our words and our works should reveal whether or not we really are, shouldn't they? Not merely someone who's just working or speaking. Apart from life in Him, the best that we can do is sin. Sin is so totally corrupting us that here's the tragedy of a spiritually dead person. They're too dead to know they're dead. They don't even recognize that they're spiritually dead. And they think that their self-instigated acts of righteousness amount to something that will impress God, but it only amounts to nothing. And so Jesus says that those who commit the evil deeds, that is, they didn't believe on Christ, they didn't receive spiritual life in their state of spiritual death, they do not have Christ in them as the hope of glory, these will be raised, but not to eternal life with Him. They'll be raised to a resurrection of judgment, He says. The word also means condemnation. It describes eternal conscious existence, which is separated from Him in hell, where for all eternity the condemnation of our sins is experienced moment by moment. Now, for a multitude of people, both now and always, this message has been highly offensive. You know, Christians who proclaim this truth are called judgmental and narrow-minded. Why is it that on a particular Sunday in November, when you would rather think happier thoughts, are you called to pray for the international persecuted church? It's because people around the world hate people who say this. That if you believe in Christ, you will be saved, and if you don't, you will be perishing forever in hell. And they say we must silence that voice that says that. It's often said that Christians don't reflect the nature of Christ when they make statements like that. But I remind you that these are the words of Jesus Himself. These are His words. These are not my words. These are not the church's words. These are Christ's words. He's been granted the authority by His Father, He says, to execute judgment. And the judgment that He executes is based on the human response to Him as Lord and Savior of the world. Verse 27 says, the Father has given Him this prerogative to judge because He is the Son of Man. We've talked about that title before many times, and we've noted this is the favorite title that Jesus uses to refer to Himself. In fact, no one else ever calls Him the Son of Man. He alone uses the title, and He uses it more than any other title to refer to Himself. It's rooted in the messianic promise of Daniel chapter 7, where we read that the Son of Man is going to come and receive from the Ancient of Days, receive from God the Father, an everlasting dominion and kingdom that will never pass away. And that's a vivid picture of the authority that's granted to God the Son by God the Father. Because the Son is the eternal God, and He's been invested by the Father with this authority, and because He has become a man and lived in perfect obedience to the will of His Father, He's demonstrated His authority to judge all humanity. And some will say, that's not fair. It's not fair that all humanity should be saved or perish on the basis of Christ and Christ alone. Jesus says in verse 30, my judgment is just. It's based on the will of the Father who sent Him. Peter announces in Acts 10, Christ has ordered us to preach to all the people, to solemnly testify that this is the one who's been appointed by God as the judge of the living and the dead, for through His name everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins. The day is coming when those who are in the tombs will be called out and be separated into two groups of people. You know, there's Jesus Christ looks at the world. He looks at the human race. He sees two kinds of people, the saved and the condemned. God forbid that we should ever look at the world and see it divided up any other way. Last Tuesday night, we watched on television as pundits and theorists divided up our nation according to blue or red, or this candidate, or this issue, or that issue. God forbid that the Church of Jesus Christ ever see the population of this world divided in any other terms except those who know Him and those who don't. And it is the task of those who know Him to go to the ends of the earth to make sure that those who don't have the opportunity to. By the Lord Jesus' very own words, we have a sure and certain promise that there is a life beyond death. All who are in the tombs will come forth. Those who have received life in His name have been cleansed of sin, covered in His righteousness. Our sins have been dealt with fully and finally in the cross of Jesus Christ. He died to bear your wrath, that you might be brought from death to life, spiritually quickened from death, even now to know the abundant life that He wants to live through you, and the promise of the physical life that goes on forever in heaven, even after death has done its best to destroy us. In Christ, we overwhelmingly conquer. We conquer sin, we conquer death, we conquer hell. We're raised to a life that will never end. But to those that don't experience the gift of His salvation that brings us from death to life, eternity holds no hope, no comfort. Only the conscious experience of eternal torment, separated from Him in the despair and agony of hell. Now that reality can lead you to live in fear and dread, wondering against all odds how you'll fare on that day when He calls us out of the tombs. Or this promise can beckon you to call out to Him and know the glory of being raised from death to life even today. He calls out to you even in your state of spiritual death. And so it's for a good reason that Hebrews 4:7 says that God has fixed a certain day and He's called it today. And He said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Because His voice is coming to you through the message of His death and resurrection for you and your salvation. Saying as it were, in the words of Ephesians 5, awake, O sleeper, awake and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So it might be that today you're just a spiritual zombie. You're a dead spirit walking around in a living body. And the voice of the Son of God is calling out to you to turn to Him and live. If you hear that voice, respond to Him in faith and trust. Know the sure and certain hope of resurrection from death to life eternal through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you have already experienced that transformation from death to life, then live in the hope and the glory of it. Live in the hope and the glory and the joy of knowing that you were dead. If you have the opportunity to speak of death in the past tense, you have something to rejoice about. You were dead. Don't walk around looking like you still are. Live in the hope and glory of it. And show those around you who are dead what it means to be alive by resting in Him and allowing His life to break forth into the world through you. Oh, this world won't always like what they see of Him in you. But fear not, because the worst they can do to you is kill you. But take courage, because Christ has overcome the world. And He's overcome death. And He will call you forth from the tomb, and you will rise to eternal life with Him. Let's pray.